Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. We'll get there in a moment. Tonight is the second lesson in a three-part series entitled Everyday Faithfulness, How the Resurrection Makes the Menial Meaningful. Although we'll spend some time reviewing and expanding the foundation that we laid last week, our focus and our topic tonight will be on the way in which the resurrection has the power to motivate everyday faithfulness in the home. Father, I come before you tonight, and I thank you for how good you have been to me and how you have blessed me far beyond anything I could ever have deserved, and how you have blessed my family, and how you have blessed this congregation. And I pray, Father, Lord, that as we come before you this evening, and we open your word, that you would help us to put aside the cares of the week that has passed, and the anxieties of the week that is to come, and to rejoice in the hope that your word gives us for every little decision, every little deed, in every area of our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In American Christianity, following Jesus is all too often seen as a means to an end. Jesus is the one who can make your life exciting. Jesus is the one who can help you to live your best life now. Jesus is the one who can help you to find the perfect spouse. And Jesus is the one who can make your marriage sizzle. Jesus is the one who is calling you, whispering sweet nothings into your ear so that you can be empowered to accomplish all of the goals you have set out to accomplish in life. In these and so many other instances, the language of historic Christian teaching often continues to be used. And the fundamental doctrines of the faith are not outright denied. They're still taught. But the purposes for which that language is used are often radically different. Rather than being the center of creational reality, the body of the Christ who is Lord over all, the inbreaking of the new creation, the church, the local assembly, is often seen as simply one more assistant in our individualized quest for self-fulfillment. Rather than being the purpose and the goal of all creation, the fundamental reason why there is something rather than nothing, the glory of God becomes one more resource to be used for the inflation of our egos and the building of our own kingdoms. And you don't have to do fake miracles on television in order to fall prey to this mentality. All of us, no matter how conservative our theology or straight-laced our lifestyle, are tempted to turn God into a means by which we can accomplish our goals, rather than the goal, the end of our existence. You don't have to make the acquisition of a Lamborghini the center of your prayer life in order to fall into this trap. Before we develop this topic any further, we need to return once more to the text with which we began last week. While we certainly were not able to do a full exposition, during our lesson last week, we briefly worked through the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, read the whole text, and at least briefly commented on each verse. Though I certainly don't have time to go over all that we covered last week, so I built some foundation that I'm building on in this week. Or even to reread the entirety of the passage, I think it would be profitable for us to spend the next few minutes reviewing, strengthening, and expanding the biblical foundation for our series before moving forward. As I mentioned last week, while they do not seem to have openly denied the resurrection of Christ, some in the Corinthian church were beginning to deny the possibility of the resurrection of believers. Paul responded by writing the glorious passage of Scripture we now know as 1 Corinthians 15. He began his response in verses 1 to 11 by arguing that the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel message that all believers everywhere have in common. In verses 12 through 19, he went on to make clear that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and the Christian faith is therefore pointless. In verses 20 through 28, after a robust affirmation that Christ has in fact been risen, now is Christ risen from the dead, he demonstrated that the past reality of the resurrection of Christ guarantees the future reality of the resurrection of believers. In verses 29 through 34, Paul concluded his great argument for the reality of the resurrection with a rapid-fire series of practical illustrations of the consequences that the resurrection has for everyday Christian living. In language so candid that it is almost shocking, Paul makes clear that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the only rational way to live is to get all the pleasure you can get while the getting is still good, because tomorrow you might be dead. As he puts it in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. At this point, Paul makes a major transition in his argument from demonstrating that the dead are raised, that's verses 1 through 34, he moves on to discuss how they are raised. It was their inability to understand this point that had led the Corinthians, some in the Corinthian church, to doubt the reality of the resurrection to begin with. Listen to what he says in verses 35 through 38. But someone out there might say something like this: how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, it doesn't come alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In order for the seed to blossom up out of the ground into a beautiful plant, it has to first be buried under the ground. What is absolutely crucial for us to recognize is the contrast that Paul draws between the bare grain, the seed, and the body that shall be, the plant that comes up out of the ground. There is a connection between what is placed in the ground and what comes up out of the ground, but there is no comparison between the two. The plant is the result of the seed, but the plant does not look like the seed at all. In verses 39 through 41, Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that God is capable of producing many kinds of bodies and many kinds of glory. He's not limited to the bodies that we already know about. He can do much more than that. After laying the foundation with his talk about seeds and beasts and stars, Paul can finally, in verses 42 through 46, explain the nature of the resurrection body. The corrupt, dishonorable, weak, and natural bodies that we have now are the seeds. The incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies of the resurrection are the final plants, the bodies that shall be. As with the planting of ordinary seeds, there is a connection between the two. It is the body that is sown that will be raised, but there is absolutely no comparison. In verses 47 through 49, as Paul begins to draw his great argument towards the conclusion, he makes the point that just as surely as our earthly bodies have experienced the crushing results of their connection to Adam, so too will also our heavenly bodies experience the glorious result of our connection to the risen Christ. As he nears the end, in verses 50 through 56, Paul clarifies that although not every believer will experience the planting, that is death, we shall not all sleep. Everyone who is in Christ will experience the resurrection transformation when he comes to claim his own. All who are in Christ will put on incorruption and partake in the final victory of Christ over death. It is in the final two verses that Paul at last comes to the conclusion of this great resurrection chapter. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as a result of all of this, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Given the argument he's made up to this point, Paul's finish seems surprising, even startling. Rather than concluding to the by referring to the confidence that the Corinthians could have in the reality of the resurrection, or even the newfound understanding of the nature of the resurrection, he focuses instead on the consequences of the resurrection for everyday life. Because of the reality that all who are in Christ will one day be resurrected, transformed as drastically as the change that transforms a bare seed into a blossoming plant, the Corinthians are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, not simply in their knowledge of the things of God, but rather in the work of the Lord, confident that their labor for the sake of the Lord and his glory will not be in vain. The labor that Paul has in mind, it's vital that we understand, is by no means limited to things that we ordinarily think of as, quote, ministry or work for the Lord or kingdom advances or big, exciting things of any nature that we might think of. You see, just a few chapters earlier, Paul had already told the Corinthians in chapter 10, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. While faithful labor for the sake of the Lord surely includes what we normally think of as ministry, and we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now in the conclusion of this series, it's by no means limited to those areas that we think of as work for the Lord, but includes absolutely everything that we do for the sake of God's glory, which should be everything that we do, even things as boring and mundane as the way that we eat and drink. In order to understand fully why Paul concludes this great resurrection chapter with such a practical flourish, we must remember that even farther back in the book of 1 Corinthians, so going even earlier in the book, in chapter 3, Paul had already spoken of this matter of labor in the harvest of the Lord. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. God is the one who gives the increase. The same God who is Lord over the harvest of our bodies that will bring them up out of the ground, radically transformed, is Lord also of the harvest of our deeds. And he will perform the same transformative work on both kinds of seed. In both cases, there is a connection between what is sown and what is harvested. But what you must realize is that when you sow, you are not sowing the body that shall be, but rather the bare grain. You don't take a wheat plant and put it in the ground. You take a wheat seed and put that in the ground, and a plant comes up. There is a connection between what you sow and what you will reap, but there is no comparison. And what we are often tempted to forget is this principle of transformation. In the resurrection harvest that is coming, the transformation in the deeds that we have done in our bodies will be as radical as the transformation in our bodies themselves. Yet before we move on, it's important to recognize that there is more than one kind of seed that can be planted in our lives, isn't there? Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So we have emphasized up to this point, it is the boring and mundane seeds, the seeds of everyday faithfulness for the sake of Christ, and in the power of the Spirit that will in due time, the time of harvest, bear glorious fruit. Yet we must not forget the flip side of this reality. Just as it is true that if you sow wheat, you'll reap wheat, so it's also true that if you sow weeds, you'll reap weeds. If you sow thorns, you'll reap thorns. If you sow briars, you'll reap briars. Similarities between the good seed and the bad seed do not stop there. The good seeds of everyday faithfulness look insignificant and unimpressive when compared to the blossoming plants that they produce. In the day of the resurrection, the same thing is true of the bad seeds that we sow. They too look insignificant, even harmless. Yet what we must remember is that although there is a connection between what we sow and what we reap, there is no comparison. If you put a thorn seed in the ground, a thorn plant is what is going to come up. But a thorn plant looks a whole lot worse than a thorn seed. Just as the seemingly boring seeds of the Spirit will blossom into something mind-blowingly beautiful, so too also will the seeds of the flesh be transformed into something mind-blowingly horrific when we see what the seeds of the flesh produce. It will become much clearer to us the justice of eternal punishment. The harvest is always more visible than the seeds that produce it. All of us, whether we are believers or not, are sowing something, and all of us are going to reap what we're sowing. Regardless of whether we're sowing good seed or bad, the harvest that comes up will always be far greater than the seeds that were planted. We find the same principle expressed by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Just as there are two kinds of seed, so there are two kinds of harvest. In the season of sowing, it can be very difficult for others to know what kind of seed you're actually putting into the ground. With a little bit of effort, you can fool those in your life into thinking you are sowing good seed when in fact you are not. Yet when the time of harvest comes, all will become obvious. There is coming a day, as Paul reminded the Romans, when God will judge the secrets of men. Just as the harvest of the resurrection will be surpassingly glorious, nothing less than eternal life, so too also will the harvest of corruption be surpassingly dreadful, nothing less than eternal judgment. In other words, the sort of seed that we sow in the furrows of our everyday lives is no secondary matter, but one of vital urgency, one that is directly connected to our eternal destiny. Those who sow to the flesh will reap the corruption that sowing to the flesh always produces, and God will be just in giving them this harvest. Yet on the other hand, and listen carefully at this point, those who sow to the Spirit do not reap life everlasting as a reward for their efforts, but as a result of the prior work of the Spirit himself. Salvation is always by grace through faith. It is never of ourselves, but rather it is always the gift of God. The works that we do are no grounds for boasting in ourselves, but rather the result of a grace that precedes the first inkling of any work on our part. And yet, this does not at all mean that we should simply sit back and let the Spirit do his thing because it's his work and not ours, and he'll bring about a crop of fruit in our lives if we just sort of do nothing. Far from demonstrating trust in the Spirit, such an attitude demonstrates his absence from our lives and hearts. As Paul reminded the Philippians, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Working out our salvation is by no means the same thing as working for our salvation. Just as God is the one who guarantees the increase of the seeds that we sow in our lives, so too also is he the one who provides, as Paul reminded the Corinthians in his second letter to them, seed to the one who is sowing. While our focus tonight is certainly on the side of working out your own salvation, we must never forget that God is the one who is at the very same time working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How these two realities can both be true is a great mystery to our little mortal minds. But that they work together, that they are both true, is the revealed truth of God's perfect word. Now, while Scripture is clear that there are, in the time of harvest, only two ultimate destinies. There's the ground that is blessed and the ground that is cursed. Eternal life and eternal destruction. The reality is that the seeds that we sow in our everyday lives are often rather more mixed than we would care to admit. As 1 John makes so clear, no believer is without sin. All of us have sown bad seed, seed that apart from the victory of Christ would inevitably lead to our eternal destruction. Thanks be to God, if we belong to Christ, the death that our failures deserves will be swallowed up by the victory of Christ. Death will be swallowed up by victory. No one who belongs to Jesus will experience the eternal destruction that the remaining sin in all of us would otherwise merit. Yet what we must never forget is that the very same resurrection power that takes away the eternal condemnation that our sowing to the flesh would otherwise deserve, that very same resurrection power is what guarantees the fruitfulness of the seed that is sown to the Spirit. The very same power that guarantees that the most menial and seemingly insignificant of seeds, if sown for his glory and for the sake of his name, will bear abundant fruit, will be transformed just as radically as our bodies themselves will be. As Paul taught the Corinthians, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Jesus made it very clear. Every cup of cold water given for the sake of his name will one day be rewarded. Faithful labor, no matter how seemingly menial, is never without meaning. Today is the day of sowing, but the harvest is coming, and the harvest is going to be great. It's not only when the plow hits a stone and there's a spark in the here and now that there will one day be fruit. You can't measure the fruitfulness of the harvest that is coming by how dramatic the process of planting looks on social media in the here and now. When we are tempted to become weary in well-doing, as all of us are in the day-to-day, we must remember that the day of harvest, the day of reward, has not yet come. Paul reminded the Corinthians, skeptical of the possibility of resurrection, that the God who can transform bare seeds into blossoming plants is more than capable of transforming buried corpses into glorious bodies worthy of God's eternal kingdom. Yet if God can transform broken skeletons into the lords of the new creation, then he most certainly also can transform the menial acts of everyday faithfulness into glorious trophies of his glory, fulfilling his promise that faithful labor for the sake of the Lord will never be finally in vain. If Christ is not risen, faithfulness today is as foolish as it is boring. If there is no resurrection, the menial labors that everyday faithfulness always demands are as meaningless as they so often seem to be. If Christ is not risen, Christianity is a scam and a fraud and a cheat, and all of us are deluded fools, deserving to be pitied by everyone. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that all who belong to him will one day rise as well. Though all will not sleep, there are some believers who will not experience death, all will be changed at his coming. The bodies of all who belong to him will be transformed as radically as the change that takes place between a bare seed and a blossoming plant, and the deeds that were done in those bodies will experience the very same transformation. Though we do not yet see the full harvest, it is as certain as if it was already in the barn. Because of this, what matters more than anything else is the kind of seeds that we're planting in the nitty-gritty, mundane, boring furrows of the soil of our everyday lives. Genuine belief in the resurrection reorients absolutely everything about how we live our everyday lives. We must understand this. The resurrection that is coming in the future is what enables us to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord today. The resurrection is what enables everyday faithfulness. The resurrection is what makes even the menial, if done for the sake of Christ, meaningful. This is not just some theoretical concept, but rather one that ought to transform absolutely everything about the way we live out our everyday lives in the context of our homes. When you who are husbands think of loving your wife as Christ loved the church, it's easy to think big, imagining laying down your life for your wife in some dramatic scenario that will forever become part of the stock and trade of those who write manuals for Christian husbands. Yet no matter how many mountain peaks you experience in your marriage, most of your labor for the Lord as a Christian husband is going to be quite ordinary, boring, repetitive, and even menial. There's nothing glamorous about faithfully taking the trash to the dumpster. There isn't. And there just isn't. And you probably shouldn't try to make it glamorous. That could be problematic. You probably won't make headlines by letting your video games gather dust so you can go with your wife to the grocery store. Probably won't make front page news. If it does, the problem is with the newspaper. Guarding your eyes and heart from the 200th temptation of the day in order to save all of your desires for your wife is unlikely in and of itself to feel all that thrilling, especially after fighting the same battle day in and day out, year after year, after year, after year. Yet what you must see is that the countless tiny acts of everyday faithfulness that loving your wife as Christ loved the church always demands are not the bodies that shall be. They're only the seeds. There's a connection between what you sow and what you will reap, but there is no comparison. And the motivation for everyday faithfulness does not come from what you reap now, though there are beneficial consequences in the present most of the time. But that's not where our motivation comes from, because there aren't always beneficial consequences in the present. But from what you will reap when the Lord of the harvest radically transforms the deeds you have done in your body. In that day, no act of faithfulness, no matter how seemingly menial or insignificant, no matter if your wife noticed it or not, no matter if anyone noticed it or not, no matter if you were even aware that you were doing something faithful or not, but just carrying on in the everyday of your life, no act will go unrewarded by your Lord. The day of harvest is coming. The seeds that you plant today are one day going to be transformed into the bodies that shall be. In that day, menial acts of everyday faithfulness, planted because of your love for Christ, will blossom into plants that will be unimaginably beautiful. This same principle applies to you who are wives. The reality is that everyday faithfulness as a Christian wife is not always going to be all that exciting. No matter how romantic and attentive your husband may be, and I hope all of your husbands are romantic and attentive, I certainly do, there are going to be many things that you do that your husbands fail to notice or reward. That's just the reality. There will be times when the steady rhythm of an ordinary marriage seems oppressive and even stifling. Moments when you're tempted to give your heart to daydream about someone else or some other situation or something else you could have done with your life. Even more painfully, you could do absolutely everything that you are supposed to do as a wife, only to see your husband harden his heart and your marriage continue to stagnate or even spiral out of control and perhaps end altogether. What you need to remember is that your husband is not the Lord of your harvest. While we as husbands most certainly ought to be grateful for the labors of our wives, and if you're not grateful for the labors your wife performs, shame on you. Just saying. But the praise of your husband is not the ultimate reward of a godly wife. No matter how vain your labors seem in the present, you must remember that the day of harvest has not yet come. Therefore, it doesn't really matter ultimately in the end if your husband notices or rewards your labors as he ought to. What matters in the end is that God notices them. And he doesn't overlook anything. Your labor as a wife, if done for the glory of God, will not go unrewarded. While there are few things more awe-inspiring than holding a newborn child, the reality is that most of what goes into being a dad is pretty mundane. No matter how exciting your job is, getting up every day and grinding through another long day of work can get old quickly. When you do finally get home, stressed and frustrated and tired, it's all too easy to tune the TV in and the kids out, letting the training slide until their misbehavior interrupts your attempt to veg out. Even when you pour yourself into the lives of your children, you sometimes don't get the results that you thought you'd get. They can harden their hearts too. And the whole thing can begin to feel frustrating, unrewarding, vain, meaningless. What you need to remember is that our ultimate reward for faithful labor as fathers does not arrive when our children turn 18, not even when they turn 21 or 25 or have children or any other milestone we might think of. Our ultimate reward will not arrive until the day of harvest. Faithfulness in the here and now matters, even and especially when being faithful doesn't seem to help you in accomplishing your goals. When being faithful doesn't help you get what you want, that's how you know that it's for the sake of the Lord. Otherwise, it's pretty hard to tell. Being a faithful mom can be incredibly tedious. While there are certainly be many rewards along the way, and there are, like, I'm not saying there are no rewards along the way. I'm saying there aren't always rewards along the way, and the rewards along the way are often insufficient to motivate the faithfulness that's actually demanded. While there can certainly be many rewards along the way, there's a constant temptation to become weary in well-doing. When your child decides to have an explosion 30 seconds after you just gave him or her a bath. When you give one of your little ones a cup of cold water for the fourth time in 15 minutes because the first three have been spilled in three different inconvenient places. When you go the extra mile and I'm going to do something creative in the kitchen, I'll be a blessing to my family. And your child is trying to help. Not only drops it on the floor and now you have nothing, but they break your favorite dish in the process and get a glass shard in their foot and have to go into the ER, and it gets worse from there. And on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. The challenges of motherhood. When doing well seems unrewarding, it can feel increasingly pointless to keep going, can't it? Can be all too easy to go through the motions of motherhood and you're still doing the things you're supposed to do, but mentally and emotionally, you are checked out because you just don't have any
motivation to keep going anymore.
What you need to remember is that your day of reward hasn't come yet, and your children are not the ones who are going to reward you in that day. You haven't yet seen what the deeds you have done in your body will look like in the resurrection. All you have seen is the seeds. And the impressiveness of the seeds is a very poor guide to the beauty of the harvest that is coming. Of course, it isn't only adults that face this struggle. Children face it as well. And while the younger children are next door, there are some teenagers that are still here. And the reality is that obeying your parents in the Lord is not always going to be exciting. Your parents are far from perfect. I'm sure that's not news to you. And sometimes they may even be altogether unreasonable, or they may be reasonable, but appear to your adolescent brain to be unreasonable. But regardless, there certainly will be times where they will feel unreasonable to you. I can guarantee you that. There's no question in my mind about that, or yours, I'm sure. Yet what you must remember is that if you belong to Jesus, obeying your parents isn't about serving your parents, but about serving your God. It's not about whether you're right or they're right. It's about whether God's right in promising you that he'll reward you for obeying, even and especially when there's no rhyme or reason to what it is you're supposed to be obeying, as long as it's not unethical, illegal, or immoral, of course. But what you need to know when you're struggling through the difficulty of the teen years is that in the day of the resurrection, no act of obedience done for the sake of his name will go unrewarded. You that are single are often encouraged to pursue purity for the sake of the marriage that you one day hope to have. There's certainly nothing wrong with this. And the reality is that pursuing purity will have an effect on your marriage. Yet what you must never forget is that even if you do everything right and you follow all the things you're supposed to follow and you never find a spouse at all and you spend the rest of your life single and miserable, pursuing purity is still worth it because the worth it can't be seen on this earth. You don't see the fruit until the day of the harvest. The battle for everyday faithfulness doesn't stop when your children leave the home or even when you retire. Being faithful doesn't necessarily become any more exciting simply because you reach a certain age or stage of life. After all, faithfulness doesn't demand that you go out and accomplish great things, only that you continue to do the things that God has placed in front of you, however boring and insignificant they may seem to you or to others, confident that your labors will one day be rewarded. I'm aware that what I'm proposing may sound very boring. And it is boring. Boring like watching wheat grow, which is no more exciting than watching grass grow. Yet what we need to remember is that artificial plants that can be made in a factory with a bang and a whiz and a flash of light, don't bear fruit. You can't manufacture a harvest. You have to grow it. And that process always starts by planting ordinary seeds in the ordinary furrows of our ordinary lives, day in and day out, year after year after year after year. As I mentioned at the beginning, American Christianity seems to be on a perpetual quest to demonstrate to the world all the ways in which becoming a Christian can make your life more exciting in the here and now. Yet this attempt, although sometimes well-intentioned, is entirely misguided. Rather than frantically trying to come up with a list of reasons why the Christian life produces excitement in the here and now, It's time that we remember that the Christian life isn't about flash and sparkle in the here and now, but about the power of the resurrection to take any here and now, even those that appear to be hopelessly boring or hopelessly broken or hopelessly both, and radically transform them into something that is so beautiful that even the angels will marvel at how God did a glorious work in our lives to all of eternity. That's what the message of the resurrection is about. What we must not forget is that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. As shocking as it sounds, you don't need Jesus to live your best life now. You don't need Jesus to be happy. There are lots of ways to be happy. In point of fact, the Jesus of Scripture is very likely to be more of a hindrance to helping you live your best life now than a help. Because Christianity is about the here and now, but it's not about the here and now. It's about the impact that the here and now is going to have in the eternal harvest that is coming. Right? It's C.S. Lewis talked about how that what God offers us, we're like children making mud pies. And God comes to us and he said, imagine God doesn't come to us and offer us a holiday in the beach, but imagine a child who's making a mud pie in the street. And someone says, I'm going to take you to the seaside and you can have a holiday. Well, the child doesn't know what a holiday is. They're living on the street making mud pies. And they are so afraid that someone's going to take their mud pies away from them. And that's what, so often what we're like. We want God to help us make a better mud pie. I want to make the best mud pie there ever was. God's like, no, that's not what this is all about. Because the reality that I'm preparing you for is more grand and glorious than you can even imagine. And you have to trust me that the seemingly boring train ride and the sadness of leaving your mud pies behind is going to be more worth it than you can even imagine. To see Christianity as a means to some other end is to get it almost exactly backwards. Rather than being a means to some other end, the resurrection of Jesus provides us with the only end that has the power to give meaning to the ordinary, boring things we already know we're supposed to be doing. Christianity is by no means unique in advocating for everyday faithfulness. There have been philosophers and other religions that have said you ought to do all of these ordinary things of everyday faithfulness, right? You could come up with that's what you're supposed to do just by examining the creational order. What is unique about Christianity is its ability to make everyday faithfulness possible and everyday faithfulness meaningful. On the one hand, it is only the power of the gospel, the power that includes the resurrection, that can make everyday faithfulness possible. We are by nature under the power of sin and death, hopeless and lifeless. The resurrection power that is given to us when the Spirit unites us to the true vine, Christ, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's our only hope for any harvest other than eternal destruction. And yet, the very same resurrection-centered message that it is our only hope for eternal life in the future is also, and at the same time, the message that gives eternal purpose and focus to absolutely everything that we do every day, no matter how boring and mundane and menial it may seem in the present. Christianity isn't about us accomplishing our self-promoting goals in life, but about God bringing to himself eternal glory by taking the everyday acts of faithfulness that we and others can find so boring and menial and transforming those acts into something so glorious that we can't even begin to imagine it. Persistently sowing the seeds of faithfulness in the furrows of our everyday lives will only be possible when our hearts are focused on the day harvest. There's the connection between the seeds we place in the ground and what will one day come up out of the ground. But there is no comparison between the two. Our harvest will be the result of the seeds we have planted, but it will not look like those seeds at all. Just because the seeds look boring says nothing about whether the harvest is going to be worth it. God's already told you the harvest is going to be worth it. In other words, the same resurrection reality that provides the power to bear fruit also provides the motivation for us to sow the seeds of everyday faithfulness that will one day infallibly lead to that fruit. The promise of the resurrection has the power to make the menial meaningful. Let's pray. Father, I come before you tonight, and I thank you for how good you are, as I thanked you when I began. I thank you for these truths, and I pray, Father, that you would help apply them to my own heart, that you would help these truths to motivate me and to motivate each one here that is your child. And I pray if there is someone that does not know you, that is here tonight, that you would help them to see how the resurrection can transform the harvest of destruction their sin deserves into a glorious harvest. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.